your pew. So the first card is the bigger one, and what we're going to do for the year of 2025 is what that card is. It's a chronological reader from the memory device. End of June, you will get the rest of it as well. The second thing is there's three things this morning. The second thing that goes along with that is there is a QR code if you're young and techie enough to understand what that is. And with that reading plan, every Sunday morning, I heard myself, every Sunday instead of unmuting myself. I also turned myself on right as I was walking up, you know. I'm looking forward to the next year so we can forget all these mistakes. I'm sorry. Okay, hopefully you heard that. If not, talk to somebody who has good hearing. But the second thing is that there is a QR code, and the QR code is going to take you to a sign up, because every Sunday morning there is going to be an email that goes out that is going to go along with that reading plan. And so that email is going to consist of four different things. The first thing is it's going to have that week's reading plan, so you can have it there digitally if you want. The second thing is it is just going to prepare your minds for what you're going to encounter that week in the reading plan. So the first week is going to be like Genesis 1 through 11. So it's going to be a real quick synopsis of this is what you can expect to encounter. The third thing it's going to have is some key things, hopefully to just draw your heart to better understand what you're reading, to point your minds towards some key themes, some key topics, some key people in that reading. And then the fourth thing is we're going to have different people writing those devotions. And the fourth thing is just this is how it spoke to the author. Maybe it's a word, maybe it's a verse, the whole concept, but it is just a personal insight of God spoke to me in this way. So those will go out one time a week. You will not get spammed from that email. I promise you that. I will be sending them out from the church's email address. But if you want to join us in that, you can scan that QR code and sign up. There's also, if you're old school and you like writing your name and email down, you can do that at the information booth, and we will get those sent out. The first one will go out Wednesday morning around 7 o'clock, 6 o'clock. So that's through the Bible. The other thing that you had in your pew is I'll save you a seat. Hopefully, if you took us up on the challenge at 8:25 every night, you have been praying for somebody that you can invite to join us here next year. And that card is for you too. If you feel like you want to do it, give them a little reminder that says, hey, I've been praying for you. I would love for you to join me as we try and draw closer to Christ. So I'll save you a seat. I am saving you a seat. And it's just they can see when we gather. And then as you give it to them, make sure there's room next to you. We got plenty of room in here. We have room for people to join us. You might not get to sit right next to the person. We're all spread out pretty well. So, you know, we got room. So those are the three things. If you will join us in that, like Gene was talking about, I'm one of those people. I cannot wait for 2025 because it's a fresh start. My calendars are clear. Everything, it's like no erase marks, no deletions. It is like, all right, we're moving forward. So if you'll join me, we'll open up in a word of prayer over those things, and then we'll dive into our message. So Father God, we just come before you. And God, I thank you that we can just come together yet again. God, it can be something that just becomes a Sunday routine. It can become habit to us to just come and sing and to take your remembrance of your sacrifice, to listen to a sermon. God, all of those things can just become habit. And I pray that that not be the case, that we just center our hearts and our minds on you. God, I pray that as we get ready to hear your word, please let this message be from you. Let it fall on hearts that are ready to hear it. And God, may we grow in our love and our desire to know you more and live for you more. So God, I just pray that you would speak through me in this time. And it's in the name of Jesus that we pray this. Amen. So I want to ask a question real quick. Do you have somebody in your life that it just seems like no matter how much you try, I'm thinking competitively, how much you try and beat them, they always have the edge on you? That from a sports world, I remember growing up, if you're an Oklahoma Sooners fan, that answer is the Texas Longhorns. I'm just going to say that right now. Really, for Oklahoma, it seemed like it was every opponent they played this year. But, you know, anyways, when I was growing up, I had this friend, and we would play ping pong together. We would play tennis. And no matter what, he always beat me. I could not get an edge on him. Like, I would try and bring out all the moves, and it was like I always came up short. Now, superheroes have this same thing, where they have those, what they call villains. And there is always that villain. To Superman, you have Lex Luthor. To Batman, you have the Joker. To Spider-Man, you got a couple different ones. Doc Ock, the guy with all the webs, the Green Goblin. They all have a villain that is coming after them. But there's a common theme in almost every superhero movie that I can think of. The villain tries to go after the hero. And time again, the villain is unable to defeat the hero. I mean, just think of Lex Luthor. He goes after Superman. He tries to get the kryptonite over and over and over. Superman is coming out victorious. And so what does that villain always resort to doing? Eventually, Lex Luthor goes after Lois Lane. They go after the people that are most important to the hero. Because they can't defeat the hero, so they say, because I can't beat you, I'm going to hurt you where it might even hurt a little bit more. I'm going to go after those you love. And as we wrap up this year, we're going to be wrapping up this series in the Nativity, where we're looking through, and so we've gone through and looked at your traditional Nativity scene, and we're going to wrap it up with one that probably isn't in a lot of your Nativity scenes. And there's actually, honestly, debate about, is it a Christmas story or is it something else? But I like to think of it as a Christmas story. And we're going to see that there is a villain in this world. That there's one, as Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6. He says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That there is an enemy out there. And what we're going to see today is there is a battle that is being waged. We're going to find hope in that battle, but we're also going to see that that battle has kind of shifted its perspective a little bit. So we're going to be in Revelation chapter 12, probably not where you would go to find a nativity scene, but we're going to see who the enemy is, in my opinion, in the story of Christmas. So if you'll join me, we're going to read the first 12 verses, Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. John says, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains, in agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has had a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. And so here's the difficulty that you encounter whenever you read Revelation. And I feel like especially whenever you're getting ready to present a message on a Revelation passage, is there are so many differing views. that I could say this and I could give scripture to support it, and there would be these other views. Like Revelation has like pre-trib, post-trib, amillennial, premillennial, postmillennial, like dispensational, like all these big words that I'm not going to take time to really explain because I don't get them honestly either. I don't prescribe to any of them. But we have so many differing views that even in this passage, there are people who think, well, that's not talking about Christmas. There are people like me who like to ascribe it to Christmas. There are people who think it's end times, people who think it's the beginning of time. There's a lot of nuance in it. There's a lot of different interpretations that you can have. So what I want to do is I want to just focus on what we know, what this scripture tells us clearly, what we can see from it and learn and grow from it. So the first thing that we know based on this passage that we just read is there are three people involved in it. We had three people that this passage talked about. The first one that we see is a woman. It said in verse 1, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Verse 2 says she was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains in the agony of giving birth. So we know right there, it tells us there is a woman who is giving birth to a child. Now, even just in that, there's differences. There's, well, in Genesis, Joseph talks about the nation of Israel having the sun and the moon and the stars. So there are people who think that woman is Israel. There, if you're like me and you give it to the Christmas story, you think that woman is Mary. Regardless of which view you have, they both can be hold true. They both can hold water and not distract or do anything if you have a differing view from that. Because we know this woman is pregnant, giving birth to a male child. And we know that Israel, from Israel came Jesus, and also from Mary came Jesus. So again, we have this woman who is about to give birth. And it says, she gave birth to a male child who is to rule all the nations with a rod. If you go back to Psalm chapter 2, which is a messianic psalm talking about the Messiah, Jesus, verse 7, David says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. There is across the board agreement that this child is talking about Jesus. So you have this woman who is about to give birth to this child who is Jesus, and then we see the villain, the enemy that enters into the scene. In verse 9, it tells us who the dragon is. It said, the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So notice what's going on here. You have this battle. Right before Jesus is born, you have this battle that is taking place where this enemy, the devil, is just ready to take out Jesus. He wants to destroy him. He's waiting for him to be born, and he is ready to destroy him completely. But instead, the devil is thrown down. Satan is defeated, because no matter how hard Satan tries, he cannot defeat Jesus. Jesus is always going to be victorious. But we see again what happens with Satan as we continue to work on. In verse 7, we get another scene. Now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon, we just read this, was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And then in verse 13, it continues to show us what the battle is like. When the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. So we see what happens in this battle. We see that the dragon wants to destroy Jesus. He's unable to destroy Jesus. So what does he do? He says, if I can't take out Jesus, I'm going to go after those he loves. I'm going to go after those who are most important to him. It said that in verse 17. It said that he is going to go after those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. That there's this war being waged. That there is an enemy out there that wants to come after you because of whose you are. That you are hated because you belong to Jesus. That throughout this text, we see instances also of how Satan is attacking you. He has a game plan of how he wants to go after God's people. We see first in verse 10 of Revelation chapter 12, it says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested." Oh, sorry, that's 2:10. It was supposed to be 12:10, which says that he is the accuser against you. I forgot to type a one in there. But he accuses God's people. That's what Satan's trying to do. That he sees that he cannot get to Jesus. And so what does he want to do? He wants to separate you from Jesus. He wants to try and remind you of your past. I mean, we all experience this. Those moments where we're like, man, I cannot believe I said that. I cannot believe I went through that period of my life where I was just totally rejecting God. I cannot believe I did that. Where our skeletons in our closet that we want to keep hidden somehow keep popping their head back out at us. And they remind us, this is what you've done. This is the worst thing in your life. If anybody ever knew what you did, nobody would want to be your friend. Nobody would trust you. Nobody would want to think that you are the good person that you claim to be. That these things keep popping in our head. And Satan is there like, yeah, remember that? Can you believe that you looked at that image? Can you believe you committed that act? Can you believe you gave in to that sin? Can you believe you were controlled by that substance? Can you believe he continues to attack? He is the accuser coming at us over and over. Because what happens when those thoughts pop in our head? Usually what happens is we start feeling guilt. We start feeling shame. It's like Adam and Eve, whenever they're walking through the garden and they are, it says in Genesis, they were naked and unashamed. And then they eat the fruit. And then they realize the next words is they realize they were naked and they were ashamed. And so what do? They go to hide. I got to get away from God. I can't let God see this. I have to work to make things right with God. I have to try and earn his favor again. What we do is we remember those things and then we try and think there's this now separation. If I remember it, God must remember it. He must be holding it against me. So now I have to try and work harder. I have to try and be better. I have to promise never to do that again. I have to do all these things and then maybe I'll be right with God. That Satan is standing up there accusing you, trying to put a chasm between you and God. But Paul tells us some beautiful words in Romans chapter 8. When Satan says, you know who they are? Do you know what you've done? That if you were to go to trial, there's no statute of limitations here. You would be found guilty. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, He says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Yeah, but what about this? There is no condemnation. Yeah, but if Jesus knew what he does, and he says, there is no condemnation if you are found in Christ Jesus. He says in Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, that's how far he has removed your transgression from you. He does not give you guilt. He is not up there laying on your sins heavy on you like, man, I can't believe you did that. You are such an idiot, Andy. You are such a fool. That's not from him. He's not accusing us. But instead, it says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That right here, this very moment, if you are in Jesus, you are free. You are righteous. You are not condemned before God. Oh, but Andy, you don't understand. That might be true, but God does. And those are his words, not mine. He is the judge, and he is the one that is saying, it's forgiven. You are righteous. You stand before me, not condemned because of what you did last night. Not condemned because of the thought you had towards somebody this morning. Not condemned because of your deepest, darkest secret. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He goes on to say in verse 15, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back in fear. Because slavery tells us, well, I need to try harder. I need to do better. I need to measure up. I need to prove myself. Because you are a slave to trying to measure God's standard of perfection. And you will constantly be trying to measure to that standard. But he says, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. That you can come before God totally open. Like I'll tell you, if I go before a judge and they're like, Mr. Peterman, you've been found guilty. I'm going to be hoping like, man, I really hope he doesn't know about all those stop signs I've been running lately or about all my unpaid parking. I don't have any unpaid parking tickets. We don't have parking tickets in Columbus, but it's like all these things. It's like, man, I really hope you don't know about those because I feel like the more he knows, the harsher the judgment is coming down on me. Like, oh, you ran 12 stop signs yesterday. There's a big ticket. Oh, you broke the speed limit? You know what? We're just going to throw you in jail. Like I'm fearing the condemnation and the judgment that comes from the judge. But what Paul is telling us is that we receive the spirit of adoptions as sons. And so that what I hope with my son Isaiah, who's only 2, but he's got quite the vocabulary, I hope he can come up to me and be like, this is all I did. I'm going to lay it all out before you because I want to be in a good relationship with you, Dad. I want nothing held back because I am so secure in me being your son that I can open my heart to you and I know you will have love for me. You will have encouragement. You will put me on the right path. That's how we can be to God. That we don't approach him and try and hide everything, but instead we are told in Hebrews, we with confidence approach the throne of grace. Because we can come to him and say, God, this is my heart. It is broken. It is hurting. It is bitter. It is angry. It is resentful. It is all these things. God, this is my heart. Help me with it. I know that I don't get condemnation. I get love. I'm coming to you as a father who loves his son. We can openly and confidently come before God knowing we're not going to be rejected, but we're going to be welcomed. We're going to be embraced. We're going to be hugged and loved. And we're also going to be disciplined, which is a good thing. Because a father who loves his son will discipline his child, just as God disciplines those whom he loves. We don't like to talk about that, but it's not coming from anger. It's coming from a place of love. And so we're told that we did not receive a spirit of fear, but of adoption. that we can fully run to God and say, Abba, Father, I need you. And then Paul goes on in verse 31. He says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for you, who can be against you? There is the accuser out there throwing all your dirty secrets at God. And God's like, I'm for him. I'm not against them. I am for them. How much is God for you? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Well, we're told there's an accuser, but it is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God. And he's not condemning, though. It says, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. But he says, no. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither life nor death, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That Satan is up there trying to accuse you. And we can fall into the trap of believing those accusations. Oh man, you're right. I am a good for nothing. I am never going to measure up. I am just going to be defined by the worst circumstance of my life ever. But yet Jesus says, no, I gave my life for you. I tell you who you are. You are not identified or defined by the things of your past. It's kind of like when Adam and Eve ate of the fruit and they realize they're naked and ashamed. And so they go and try and cover themselves up and they try and hide. God comes along and he says, who told you these things? I didn't tell you that. I'm not the one condemning you. I'm not the one bringing up these things of your past. I'm not the one giving you shame. Instead, I love you. Now, we're going to use those things. We're going to learn from them. We're going to take those wounds. We're going to take those downfalls and we're going to grow from them. But they're not to bring shame or guilt or condemnation. But instead, they're to help you grow and develop. So there is an enemy out there who is trying to accuse and trying to condemn. And Paul tells us there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus our Lord. That when you stand accused by Satan, Christ defends you. He intercedes on your behalf. It tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That we are now standing before God as righteous, as redeemed, as loved children. The second way that Satan fights. So the first way is that he tries to accuse. The second way is found in verse 15. It said, the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. What that represents is deception. That he's spewing out lies along with those accusations. Sometimes the accusations aren't lies. Like we're looking at it and it's like, yep, that's true. I am totally guilty of that. But what he also tries to do is he tries to deceive us. We see this again right away at the very beginning, the fall of man. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. It says, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, they received the command, you can eat of all the fruit of any tree except that one. And he says to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Did God really mean what he said? He's going to try and get you to think, well, God didn't actually mean that. He's not going to tell you a blatant lie. I mean, it's not just going to be like totally far-fetched all the time. Sometimes it's just going to be a little twist that we're going to fall for. I heard it said that there's like this new thing called like progressive Christianity that is like trying to keep up with the times. And I heard this guy who had listened to a lot of progressive churches, and he said there's one common denominator in all of these progressive churches. They all start a sermon by reading a passage from Scripture, but immediately they will say, "But did God really mean that? Did God really mean to say this?" He's trying to sneak in those deceptions. We see it right there at the beginning, Genesis chapter 3. Did God really mean don't eat of any tree? Did God really mean that you would die? You surely won't die, but instead you'll be, your eyes will be open and you'll be wise like God. So he's coming by accusing, and then he's gonna try and spread false lies. He's gonna try and deceive us, try and get us to shift just a little bit. Because as culture shifts, we wanna shift. But what we see through all of this as well is there is a hope that God gives us hope. Even though there's an enemy, just like Gene talked about, whatever the future holds, we have an eternal hope. This is found in verse 10. We skipped it. Going back to it now, verse 10. John says, "I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short.'" You see, there's two things of hope that we can find in this. The first one is the big overarching theme that we just remembered as we remembered communion. Christ is not dead anymore. He has rose from the grave, and therefore Jesus is victorious. And because he is victorious, we can be victorious. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if Christ is not raised from the dead, then we only have hope in him in this life. And if we have hope in him only in this life, we are above all people to be pitied. But then he says in 1 Corinthians 15, 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, that we have a hope that Jesus rose from the dead. Therefore, we will too. And it's not like Jesus rose from the dead and he's like, "All right, I'm on vacation in heaven until I decide to come back." Hebrews 7 actually tells us he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Since again, he lives to make intercession for us. That God, Jesus is up there and he's interceding. He's the go-between. That as Satan throws all these sins that we've committed, this is how it plays out in my mind, at God, telling him, "Hey, you know, Andy, you remember what he said that one time? You remember when he said, 'I know what God's word says, but I'm gonna do the complete opposite.' You remember him and you're still gonna let him in?" Jesus is up there like, "Yeah, but he's washed by my blood. He's been redeemed. We paid for his life. He placed his faith in me." And so we don't remember those. As far as the east is from the west, that's how far he has removed our transgressions from us. Jesus is interceding on our behalf. When Satan says they are guilty, Jesus looks back and says, "They are redeemed and they are mine." That because Jesus is victorious, we have a hope. We have a hope against anything this world has to throw at us. We have a hope against anything the enemy, the devil, tries to throw at us. We have a hope because Jesus rose from the dead. It says the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. And then it says they, that we can conquer him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives even unto death. You see, the second hope is that Christ's reign has no end. It says, now has come the salvation and the authority of Christ. And then at the end, it says he knows that his time is short. That Satan, yeah, he's able to run around the earth right now. He's able to accuse. He's able to do all these things. And Peter tells us in 2 Peter, do not count God's patience as God just being slow or indifferent. But instead, God wants more and more people to come to repentance. That's why this time is taking place. But he says there is going to come a day, like a thief in the night, when Jesus is going to return, that Satan's reign will not last forever. We have a hope that this world is not all there is, that we have an eternal dwelling place waiting for us, where we will be with God forever. So I want to wrap by asking the question, what does that mean for us today? Okay, we have this hope. I get it. There's this enemy out there. I see that. What do we do today, though? When those attacks come and it seems like they can come so strongly, it seems like they can come just so randomly, I can see a cloud, and next thing I know, I'm in a dark mine tunnel that I don't know how I got there. What do we do in those moments? Again, John gives us two applications of how we fight in this battle. He tells us, verse 11, he said, they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. The first way that you fight this battle is you hold on to Jesus and do not let him go. You cling to the cross of Christ, that as those accusations come in your mind and it's like, can you believe, you look at that cross and you look at the sacrifice that Jesus paid, that he loved you so much that he gave his life so that if you believe in him, you should not perish, but have eternal life. And you remember, this is how much God loves me, that he spread out his arms on that cross, bled his blood for me, gave his life. I think it's Isaiah. It's either Isaiah or Jeremiah. It says a nursing mother can forget her child. Like, it's like, how does that even happen? Like, the baby's right there. But it says, even though a nursing mother may forget her child, I will never forget you. He says, I have tattooed you, or I have marked you on the palms of my hand, giving a foreshadow to the cross. The wounds that Jesus bore, his remembrance, this is what I gave for you. We hold to the cross of Christ, keeping an eternal perspective of what that means. And then the second thing, it says in verse 17, the dragon became furious with the woman, went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who, here's what we do. We keep the commandments of God and we hold to the testimony of Jesus. So that what we do is when we are accused, we remember, no, this is where I stand with God because of what Jesus did. It's not because of what I've done. It's solely because of the sacrifice that he gave. But I'm going to hold firm to that. I'm going to walk in his commandments. I'm going to keep standing firm on his truths, on his testimonies, no matter what. The world can go this way. I'm going to hold firm to Jesus. Over and over. Like at the end of Ephesians chapter 6, when Paul says, you're in this battle, but it's not against flesh and blood, it's against the principalities, the spiritual forces. Paul at the end of that says, stand firm. Continue to stand firm. Do not allow yourself to be swayed, but hold to Jesus. Hold to who he is. Because as these deceptions come, did Jesus really mean that? Did God really say that? We hold to his truth and say, yes, he did. He has given it to us in his word. But can we trust that? Yes. Because time and time again, his word proves true. And time again, his warnings prove true. And so I'm going to live according to him. As Joshua says, today you decide what is right for you. If you're going to follow after these gods, follow after them. If you're going to follow after the Lord, follow after him. But what we've decided, what we're doing today is we're saying, as for me and my household, we're going to serve the Lord. We're standing firm on his truth, remembering the sacrifice that he made and holding firm to that no matter what. Because Jesus is victorious, we're victorious. There's no other reason. It's not because you attended service today that you can achieve the victory, or because you made it so many weeks, or because you gave so much money, or because you decided not to give in to that vice this year, or you made these resolutions next year. Those are good, but they're not what save you. It's the blood of Jesus. It's the sacrifice that he gave. It's finding hope in that and that alone, and then saying, that's what I'm holding to. I'm not going to let go to chase after anything else. I am holding on to him. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Father God, we come before you and we thank you for the victory, that it is solely because of what you have done. It is nothing on our own. It is not our merit, our efforts, our achievements. It is the cross of Christ and the empty grave. And God, I pray that temptations, accusations, struggles, they're gonna come. But God, we know that we have victory through you. And so I just pray that we be able to hold firm to you, that we stand firm in your word, in your truth, and that God, as we get ready to enter into this other year, maybe 2024 had a lot of setbacks possibly. May we forget what lies behind and strain on towards the goal that lies before us. May we press on and live for you in every moment. And may today be the day that we decide, all right, I'm going to get serious about my walk with you. I'm going to dive deeper into knowing you and living for you. But God, we need you in that. So I just pray that you would work in our hearts in this time. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray this. Amen.